Galatians chapter 5. Thank you, Steve, and thank you, Dan. So we continue our study on the book of Revelation. Excuse me, what did I say? Wow. Well, you're in for a surprise today. Yes, thank you. Missed my B12 this morning, I guess. All right. Yes, Galatians chapter 5. Let's just take care of a couple things right here. I take this off not because I'm going to pay attention to it, but it just makes my wrist tight, so don't get into the illusions that I'm keeping track of time. Let's pray. Now, Father God, we're ready to hear. At least I pray that we are. And I pray that you would make us ready to hear from you today. Let your word speak as we open it this morning. Let the Spirit speak to us, not apart from the words, but through the words that are on the page before us this morning. Cause them to be living, active, and powerful, sharper than any double-edged sword. Give us a channel in our ear to hear your word. And I pray, Father, that you would give me a clear mind and a clear tongue to say what you would cause me to say today. I pray that you would drive applications deeply into our hearts and souls. And we do pray this through the name of your Son, Christ. And we give thanks for his payment for us. Amen. There is an Arab chief tells the story of a spy captured and sentenced to death by a general in the Persian army. The general had the strange custom of giving condemned criminals a choice between the firing squad or the big black door. That was the choice. You could be executed at the firing squad, or if you were brave enough, you could choose to take the big black door, kind of a very twisted version of Let's Make a Deal. If you are familiar with that show back from the early 70s, well, this particular spy hesitated for quite some time, and finally he chose the firing squad. A few minutes later, after hearing the shots ring out, confirming that the spy was executed, the general turned to his aide and said, "You know, they always prefer the known to the unknown. People fear what they don't know, yet we did give him a choice." The aide, now very curious, asked the general, what's behind the big black door, this ominous choice that you gave this man? And the general replied, "Freedom. But I have known few men brave enough to choose it." And I think there's a good point to that story, and that is that freedom can be a terrifying thing. And in particular, freedom in Christ can seem like a big black door. As we've talked about our freedom in Christ these past few weeks, 2 weeks ago in particular, maybe to you, you know, you're a little nervous about this whole freedom in Christ thing. Unfortunately, most of our culture isn't nervous about the freedom in Christ we have, and they're far too ready to take advantage of it and a little too much advantage of it. But freedom can be a terrifying thing. We are given incredible freedom in Christ. In Galatians 5:1, I mentioned 2 weeks ago, Paul tells us there, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." And he picks up the theme of Christian freedom again this morning down in verse 13 of chapter 5. And let's read our passage before we before we proceed. It says there in Galatians 5:13, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." Let me take a minute to take a look with me first at our call to freedom and the three characteristics that we see here, the first part of our message this morning. Let's look at these three characteristics of our call to freedom. The first is that it's a sovereign call. This is now the fourth time Paul has used the word, "You were called." Twice he says, "You were called by the grace of Christ." He refers earlier in this chapter that it was God who did the calling. You know, when you and I use the word called, we use it in the sense of, well, this is what I'd really like to do. This is my calling. You know, Jonelle, this is what I'd like to do for VBS this year. I'd like to serve everybody for 5 nights and feed 100 people at a time because this is my calling. I like to do that. That's not what Paul means. When God's Word speaks of a call, we should think of a term not in, "You're called to freedom. Hey, I like freedom, so I'm called to it." It's a divine summons. And you can almost switch the words, "You were saved for freedom." Because when God called you, it's His effectual call, is the theological term, that when He called you to faith in Christ, you came. There is none of this nonsense floating through our culture that you could resist. When you called, friend, when He called, you came. And so he says this is a sovereign call. This call to freedom is a sovereign call. When he saved you to be free. The second thing you need to see about this call to freedom, not only is it a sovereign call, it's a liberating call. It's a call that frees us from three things, and I mentioned these 2 weeks ago. Let me give you the newsreel highlight of what we're freed from. We're freed from sin, first of all, is what we mentioned 2 weeks ago. Sin's no longer the boss. Galatians 6:14 says that, "For sin will no longer have dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." So you're freed from sin. The second thing we mentioned 2 weeks ago that you're freed from is you're freed from the law. You're free from those parts of the law that Christ fulfilled. We call that the ceremonial law, the sacrifices, the Sabbaths, circumcision in particular. Paul went to great lengths last Sunday, did he not? And aren't we glad to get through that message? Woo! We're free from all the ceremonial parts of the law. We're free from the civil parts of the law that related to Israelites in community with one another. Paul transfers our obedience to the civil authorities in Romans chapter 13, still under the moral law of God. We said 2 weeks ago, not only are we free from sin and free from those two parts of the law, we're also free from a performance mentality. You don't have to rely on your performance to approach God the Father. Because if you have trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, we rely on Christ's performance to approach God the Father. Romans 8:14, "All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. You received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father." So we're freed from performance. So it's a sovereign call. It's a liberating call. But the third thing Paul says, it's a universal call. He says, "You were called to freedom, brothers." And it's not just a reference to the men in the room or men in the body of Christ. When that word is used In the plural, as it is here, it refers to siblings in a family. It could almost be translated, you are called to freedom, brothers and sisters. This is not this freedom that we talk about and have been talking about. It's not a freedom reserved for super saints. It's not a freedom reserved for Bible study leaders. It's not a freedom reserved for pastors. It's not a freedom reserved for missionaries. It's not a freedom reserved for elders and deacons. It's a freedom that's universal for every man and woman and children in the body of Christ. You are called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Well, years ago there's a story from the, I'm not sure the source, but it's about an Italian princess. Princess Elisa Borghese, I believe was her name. She was a distant descendant of Napoleon Bonaparte. She was a resident of Genoa, Italy. She was heir to millions. And as this account describes, when she was 77 years old, she literally became a prisoner in her own house. She knew a baron. And the baron and his girlfriend, needing some assistance, moved in with Princess Elisa. And pretty soon they began living off the princess's wealth. So much so that the princess, by the baron and his girlfriend, was required to move into the servants' quarters of her apartment in Genoa. A servants' quarters that were not nearly as nice as the main chambers of the apartment. Rooms in the apartment that were without electricity. Soon the neighbors of Princess Elisa began to notice her shabby appearance. And one gentleman in particular became very alarmed when he heard the princess begging for money. He knew something was wrong and called the authorities. And they came and investigated what was taking place. And thankfully, the baron and his girlfriend were ejected. The princess was restored to her wealth and her apartment. And she accounts later, she gives this account of what happened. At first, they moved into my home as friends, but then became strangers. And I didn't know how to get free. They had convinced, this baron had convinced her that she must listen to his financial advice, that there was no hope, that she was penniless, that she would not survive unless he told her what to do. And she couldn't explain why she had been so easily intimidated. She says, they gave me a drip, drip, drip feeling that nothing would last, that nothing would endure. And now that I know they were evil, I can't stop wondering how they got control of me. It's been a nightmare, and now I'm free. That was the slavery you were in. Drip, drip, drip of your slavery to sin. It was a nightmare and you couldn't get free. The slavery of the law, the drip, drip, drip of measure up, that you couldn't get free. The performance mentality that many of us still live under, the drip, drip, drip of, you know, I just can't do enough. But Paul says that you're free from those three things. Well, how do we use this freedom? How do we use our Christian freedom? How do we keep the freedom we have in Christ from turning into the big black door? Because it's a universal freedom. We all need to run through the door and embrace it. How do we use this freedom that Christ has given us? Are there restrictions? Are there limitations to this freedom? I mean, does this liberty that we're given lead to looseness? Worse, does this liberty that we're given lead to license? Does freedom in Christ mean frivolous living? How do we use the freedom in Christ that we're given, that he describes for us here? He goes on to tell us, Notice the second thing. He says not only, he describes the call to freedom, he gives us the condition of freedom. The condition of freedom. And there's two things that I want to point out to you here under the condition of freedom. The first is that there's danger in freedom. Look again with me at verse 13. It says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh." There's genuine possibility that your freedom could be used the wrong way. And this is what drove those false teachers of Galatia crazy. They didn't believe that the Holy Spirit was a very good restraint from evil. That's all. That's all that will hold them back. And we'll see next Sunday that, that's enough. But they thought, Paul, that's not enough to hold people back. You need to apply the law of Moses on top of turning to Christ. Because they will lapse into liberty, license, frivolous living. Paul says, do not use your freedom as an opportunity. That's a military word, and it literally refers to an army base, a place from where an attack starts. Out of the military world, we would say, do not use your freedom as a launching pad. Do not use your freedom as a starting point. And Paul's saying that, yeah, there is a danger that we might use our freedom in Christ as a springboard to indulge the flesh, as it is called here, or sinful nature in your translation. It's not talking about your skin when he says flesh. That is one way the Bible uses it. We use the phrase flesh and blood, but that's not the flesh. He means it's that part of you that you inherited from mom and dad. It's that part of you that they inherited from their mom and dad. It's that part of you that is twisted with self-centeredness and prone to sin. That part of you that wants to live outside of God's will and apart from His influence. And that part of you that will be with you until the day you die. The Bible does not teach that our sin nature is eradicated anywhere. And it's this part of you that wants to take advantage of your freedom in Christ. Well, I'm free in Christ. Why don't I just go look at this website? And tomorrow I'll just repent. And I'll apply the blood of Christ to my sin, and everything will be fine. That is license. That's using your freedom as a springboard for the flesh, your sin nature. Well, you know, I just have to tell somebody this. You won't believe what I just heard. And it will eat me alive if I don't tell this secret. And so I'll just share it, and I'll call it a prayer request. And I'll just confess that tomorrow for gossip, and I'll apply the blood of Christ to cleanse me from my sin. That is using your Christian freedom as a springboard for the flesh. There is danger. There is danger. Peter says, don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. There's danger in freedom. But the second thing I want to show you about this condition is that there's a limit to our freedom. Notice how the phrase here in verse 13 begins. Again, for you are called to freedom, brothers, only. Yes, you have amazing freedom in Christ, but it does have limits. There are still commands to obey. Obedience does play a crucial role in the Christian life. But the way we obey, as I've hinted, we will look at next week, the way we obey is dramatically different. It's not you cranking out the persevering energy to obey. We'll see next week that it comes through the indwelling Spirit of God. You know, Tom Landry was fond of, well, I don't know if he was fond of saying it. Tom Landry, the former head coach to the Dallas Cowboys, said that most football players accepted rules Not only did they accept him, but it was his opinion that they needed them. He said players are free to perform at their best only when they know what the expectations are, where the limits stand. I see this as a biblical principle that also applies to life, a principle that our society as a whole has forgotten. You can't enjoy freedom without limits. It's from Tom Landry. He was a believer. And I think it's quite clear, you know, the freedoms that have arisen in the 60s and 70s when some of us were growing up or were teenagers or whenever you were in that period. But, you know, let's face it, we're not a happier society from these, quote, freedoms we were granted in the 60s and the 70s. Record rates of divorce, suicide, record rates of teenage pregnancy, juvenile delinquency, if that phrase is still used anymore. Of course, teenagers having sex outside of marriage. The great experiment has failed. There's danger in this freedom. There are limits to this freedom as well. And I think, friends, that this is probably something the church needs to recover. I think, you know, 10 years ago there were a large number of books written on grace. And they were really needed, you know, because in many circles, Christianity had fallen into the hands of the legalists, if I can refer to them as a group of people. And our faith needed to be rescued from a performance mentality. And now it seems, though, that the church has gone too far the other way. And now we need to be called to obedience. I think the attitude that prevails in the modern church is, you know, I'm free in Christ to do whatever I want to do. Don't tell me what to do. That's not the kind of freedom Paul describes. There are limits to our freedom. There are conditions, he tells us in this second part. But he goes on, and he shows us the command of freedom. Follow with me as we go on and finish verse 13. You see, thirdly, this command of freedom begins here again. For you were not called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Just three things about the command to take a look at. And I think you've got bullets there in your bulletin you can fill in. But just three things about this command. First, the command itself. Paul says, but through love serve one another. The command itself is to serve one another. That's the command in that phrase, serve one another. And you're not going to believe the word that Paul's using. The word for serve one another means perform the duties of a slave. It's the common New Testament word for bondservant. That's the command that accompanies our freedom. You are called to freedom, only do not use your freedom as a springboard for your sin nature, but perform the duties of a slave toward one another. Kind of a weird combination of freedom that includes a new kind of slavery. That's the command itself. But the second thing to see about this command is the how of this command. The way that we perform the duties of a slave, the manner in which we carry out the role of bondservants, the how of serving one another is found at the beginning of the phrase. In my translation it says, but through love serve one another, or yours might say, serve one another in love. Perform the duties of a slave in Christian love, he's saying. And this is not the kind of love our culture thinks of, or you might think of. This is not talking about drippy sentiment or sentimental feelings. One of my colleagues referred to it as sloppy agape. That's not what he's talking about. Oh, I'm so... It's talking about self-sacrificing, other-centered, action-oriented love. That's what he's calling us to serve each other with. self-sacrificing, other-centered, action-oriented love. That is the biblical, I think, definition of what agape love is, that word that Paul uses so often. It's what we've seen in the sacrifice of Christ. The ultimate demonstration of agape love was His payment for sin on the cross. Now that's the how. The command again was, perform the duties of a slave. How do? Do it in love. But then he goes on to give us the why. This third thing to see about the command is the why of the command. Why should we perform the duties of a slave with other-centered action? For what reason should we serve one another in love? In verse 14 now, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Did you hear that? No, really. Read it again. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, one statement. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. In the entire book of Galatians so far, this verse has given me more trouble than any of them. What in the world does he mean? The whole law is fulfilled in this one statement. Surely, he's not talking about all the commands. Well, we read in Romans chapter 13, for our scripture reading, it pretty dramatic stuff. He begins to list the Ten Commandments in Romans chapter 13. The ones that we think of in the second table. The ones that apply to other people. And then, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And any other commandment are summed up in this word, love your neighbor as yours. What in the world is Paul saying? I think a lot of people read this verse and I think it's just an early version of another Paul and John. All you need is love. All you need is love. The lyrics continue. All you need is love. And then dramatic change. Love is all you need. Is that what he's saying? Is Paul saying that if as long as you're loving, you don't need to worry about the rest of them? You know, even in the New Testament, if you can just love other people in the body of Christ, you can let everything else go. You know, unfortunately, that's what people have taken it to mean. As long as I'm loving, I'm fulfilling the law. And I can even disobey some of the others as long as what I'm doing is done in love. That's not what he means. That's not what he means. What is he saying, Rob? I mean, good grief, that's a huge statement. The whole law is fulfilled in this one statement. Love your neighbor as yourself. I think the best way that I can show you is to take you to the book of 1 Timothy. So jab your bulletin in here and flip over a little bit to the right to the book of 1 Timothy. The men studied this, 2 years ago in our men's Bible study on Wednesday nights? Paul's instructing Timothy how to be a pastor at the church of Ephesus. And you know what is emphasized again and again and again in 1 Timothy and even in 2 Timothy. The same theme comes up again and again and again. And the theme that comes up and surfaces with amazing frequency is teaching. It's sound doctrine. Do you remember, guys, how we saw that? Timothy charged certain charge or command certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Timothy, command and teach these things. Paul is giving Timothy an instruction manual of how church life should look. Timothy, command this. Until I come, Timothy, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this. Now, what's the purpose of all this teaching that, that Timothy is supposed to be doing in the church at Ephesus? The glory of God? Absolutely. Timothy, teach this for the glory of God. We would plaster that over everything we do. Above all, God be glorified in what we say and do. 2nd purpose or secondary purpose, that people know how to conduct themselves in the household of God. That's the theme of the book. Chapter 3, verse 15. Timothy, I'm writing so people know how to conduct themselves in the house of God. But notice 1 Timothy 1:5. 1 Timothy 1:5. Let me back up and start from verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship that is by stewardship from God that is by faith. Look at this. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The purpose of this teaching, this instruction that Timothy was supposed to give the folks in the church at Ephesus, was that it would produce love in the people who were taught. The goal of our teaching, the goal of this command, the aim of our charge, is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. In other words, the goal of our instruction isn't just to gather more information, to learn more about the content of the Bible. And that is part of why we gather, to be instructed from the Word of God, to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. The goal of our instruction from the Word of God is love that's expressed in serving other people. And we see this again in John chapter 15, verse 35, where Jesus says, and you know this passage, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have sound doctrine." No, that's not it. And not that sound doctrine isn't important. 1 and 2 Timothy say it is. All people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. We don't fulfill the law of God when it enters our heads. And the law of God does need to enter our heads. We need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. The law of God is not fulfilled when it enters our heads. The law of God is fulfilled when it comes out our hands. That's what he's saying. That, I believe, is what Paul's point is. This fulfills, carries it to completion, brings it to consummation, not summarized like one of your versions has. This is what fulfills the law of God. Not when it resides in your head, as important as that is. But if it just resides in your head, even if you can teach it, it's not that it reside in your head or come out your mouth. The law of God is fulfilled when it comes out your hands and your feet. There's a story from the New York Times on December 22nd, back in 1996, a gentleman working on one of the bridges over Highway 64 in Virginia over the Elizabeth River. Road was icy. As he was working on the bridge, a pickup truck skidded out of control, knocked him off the bridge into the Elizabeth River. He plunged into the icy water below with a broken pelvis and broken bones in his face. And watching him, seeing this happen, was another gentleman, Joseph Brisson, the captain of a barge that was passing the bridge. And Mr. Brisson, in his account, says that he knew this gentleman would drown before they could get a boat out to him. He had a choice to either jump in and attempt to save this man, risking his own life in the icy river. Christmas is 3 days away. He has a family. Or this other man drowns in the river. Mr. Brisson leaps in, never knowing the man who fell off the river, not yet anyway, grabbed hold of him and says, "Don't worry, buddy, I've got you." Keeps his face above the waters, the icy waters. Mr. Brisson begins to lose feeling in his hands and so has to clasp onto this other gentleman, wrapping his legs around his waist, 30 minutes in the water before a boat's launched from the barge is able to get to these men and rescue them both. The first man recovers with broken bones. Mr. Brisson has mild hypothermia. He says, "I have a family. I thought about that. But I thought about how life is very important. I'm a Christian man and couldn't let anything happen to him." The law of God is not fulfilled when it just resides in your head. The law of God is fulfilled when it comes out your hands. So how do you think we're doing? Again, the law of God needs to reside in our head. We need to be thinking Christians. I will go to my grave mouthing those words. We are transformed by the renewing of our minds. But the law of God is not fulfilled when it resides just in our heads. The law of God is fulfilled when it comes out our hands. How are we doing? It's a pretty tough question to answer congregationally, isn't it? I'd like to think that the things I see the body of Christ doing say that we're doing pretty well. How are you doing? Is the law fulfilled here? Because, friend, I'm glad you've got it up here. But you know, we all need to see it right here. Right here. Dad. How are you doing, Dad? Since this is your day, let's make a painful application straight to you. You know, you're the spiritual leader of the family. You of all people, the law of God must reside, yes, up here. You need to be a thinking man of God. But the law is not fulfilled up here. The law is fulfilled here. Do these hands wash the dishes? Do these hands change Barbie's clothes? Do these hands wipe away tears? Do these hands change diapers, and I mean the bad ones? Does it come out here? Do these feet go to the store at midnight? Do these feet go to your children's plays? The law of God isn't fulfilled here. It's fulfilled here and here. It doesn't mean you can forget this and just work on this. If you've heard me say that, you've not heard me. You better believe it needs to get up here. But it isn't fulfilled just here. It's fulfilled here. How do we use our freedom? How do we use this awesome freedom that we have in Christ? And Paul tells us in these last two points, we use our freedom not for license, but for love. We use our Christian freedom to serve one another in love. We use it for love, not license. Paul finishes. This is the fourth thing that he says here about our Christian freedom. He gives the caution of freedom in verse 15. And look at what verse 15 says back in Galatians chapter 5. It says there, "But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." Do you hear the progression? Bite, devour, consume. He's comparing to the Galatians to wild animals. And it's now we really get a feel for what's happening. These churches are in huge relational conflict. If you bite, if you devour, be careful that you're not consumed. And I think what's happening, and we'll see this again in the weeks ahead, that there is a fierce struggle taking place in this region, in these churches. You've got some people lined up on this side of the argument, if you will, saying that freedom in Christ is too free. The Spirit's not enough. We've got to layer the law of Moses on top of Christ. And then there are people on the other side that are saying, freedom means freedom. Leave me alone. Maybe not quite that length. And Paul says, you watch out, because you're tearing each other apart. If you're not careful, he says, you're going to destroy your congregations with this struggle over freedom. That's why the next sections are so important on how to control the conflict. How do we use our Christian freedom? How do we put this liberty into practice? Are there restrictions? Are there limitations? Does liberty mean license? Does freedom mean frivolous living? And Paul says no. You use your Christian freedom for love, not license. Let's close in prayer. Now, Father, I pray that we have heard from you. And what is not from you, we pray that you would blot out. And Father, we're grateful for Christ. We're grateful for freedom from the law, freedom from sin, freedom for performing for you. And oh God, enable us to use this freedom in a way that pleases you. Enabled by your Spirit, Father, not in the way that is a springboard for our flesh. Enable us as a church, as fathers, to use our freedom for love and not license. And this we pray that it would be your work in and among us. We pray this through Christ. Amen. I thank you, friends. See you tomorrow night. Have a great day.